often reiterated than those which are attached to prayer. All things whatsoever are received by prayer, because all things whatsoever are promised. There is no limit to the provision included in the promises to prayer, and no exclusion from its promises. Quote, everyone that asketh, receiveth, unquote. The word of our Lord is to this all-embracing effect. Quote, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it, unquote. Here are some of the comprehensive and exhaustive statements of the Word of God about prayer. The things to be taken in by prayer. The strong promise made in answer to prayer. Quote, pray without ceasing, unquote. Quote, continue in prayer, unquote. Quote, continuing instant in prayer, unquote. Quote, in everything by prayer, let your request be made known unto God, unquote. Quote, pray always, pray and faint not, unquote. Quote, men should pray everywhere, unquote. Quote, praying always with all prayer and supplication, unquote. What clear and strong statements are those which are put into the divine record to furnish us with a sure basis of faith and to urge, constrain, and encourage us to pray. How wide the range of prayer has given us in the divine revelation. How these scriptures incite us to seek the God of prayer with all our wants, with all our burdens. In addition to these statements left on record for our encouragement, the sacred pages teem with facts, examples, incidents, and observations stressing the importance and absolute necessity of prayer and putting emphasis on its all-prevailing power. The utmost reach and full benefit of the rich promises of the Word of God should humbly be received by us and put to the test. The world will never receive the full benefits of the gospel until this be done. Neither Christian experience nor Christian living will be what they ought to be till these divine promises have been fully tested by those who pray. By prayer, we bring these promises of God's holy will into the realm of the actual and real. Prayer is the philosopher's stone, which transmutes them into gold. If it be asked, what is to be done in order to render God's promises real? The answer is that we must pray until the words of the promise are clothed upon with the rich raiment of fulfillment. God's promises are altogether too large to be mastered by desultory praying. When we examine ourselves all too often, we discover that our praying does not rise to the demands of the situation. It is so limited that it is little more than a mere oasis amidst the waste and desert of the world's sin. Who of us in our praying measures up to this promise of our Lord? Quote, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father, unquote. How comprehensive, how far-reaching, how all-embracing, how much is here for the glory of God, how much for the good of man, how much for the manifestation of Christ's enthroned power, how much for the reward of abundant faith, and how great and gracious are the results which can be made to accrue for the exercise of commensurate believing prayer. Look for a moment at another of God's great promises and discover how we may be undergirded by the Word as we pray, and on what firm ground we may stand on which to make our petitions to our God. Quote, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Unquote. In these comprehensive words, God turns himself over to the will of his people. When Christ becomes our all in all, prayer lays God's treasures at our feet. Primitive Christianity had an easy and practical solution of the situation and got all which God had to give. This simple and terse solution is recorded in John's first epistle. Quote, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. Unquote. Prayer, coupled with loving obedience, is the way to put God to the test and to make prayer answer all ends and all things. Prayer, joined to the Word of God, hallows and makes sacred all God's gifts. Prayer is not simply to get things from God, but to make those things holy, which already have been received from him. It is not merely to get a blessing, but also to be able to give a blessing. Prayer makes common things holy and secular things sacred. It receives things from God with thanksgiving and hallows them with thankful hearts and devoted service. In the first epistle to Timothy, Paul gives us these words, quote, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer," unquote. That is a statement which gives a negative to mere, it's called A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M. God's good gifts are to be holy, not only by God's creative power, but also because they are made holy to us by prayer. We receive them, appropriate them, sanctify them by prayer. Doing God's will and having His word abiding in us is an imperative of effectual praying. But it may be asked, how are we to know what God's will is? The answer is by studying His word, by hiding it in our hearts, and by letting the word dwell in us richly. Quote, "The entrance of thy word giveth light," unquote. To know God's will in prayer, we must be filled with God's Spirit, who maketh intercession for the saints, and in the saints, according to the will of God. To be filled with God's Spirit, to be filled with God's word, is to know God's will. It is to put in such a frame of mind, to be found in such a state of heart, as will enable us to read and interpret aright the purposes of the infinite. Such filling of the heart with the word and the Spirit gives us an instant into the will of the Father, and enables us to rightly discern His will, and puts within us a disposition of mind and heart to make it the guide and compass of our lives. Epaphras, E-P-A-P-H-R-A-S, pray that the Colossians might stand, quote, "perfect and complete in all the will of God," unquote. This is positive proof that not only may we know the will of God, but that we may know all the will of God. And not only may we know all the will of God, but we may do all the will of God. We may, moreover, do all the will of God, not occasionally, or by mere impulse, but with a settled habit of conduct. Still further, it shows us that we may not only do the will of God externally, but from the heart, doing it cheerfully, without reluctancy, or secret disinclination, or any drawing or holding back from the intimate presence of the Lord. The Necessity of Prayer by E.M. Bounds, Chapter 13, Prayer and the Word of God, continued. Some years ago, a man was traveling in the wilds of Kentucky. He had with him a large sum of money and was well armed. He put up at a log house one night, but was much concerned with the rough appearance of the men who came and went about the abode. He retired early, but not to sleep. At midnight, he heard the dogs barking furiously and the sounds of someone entering the cabin. Peering through a chink in the boards of his room, he saw a stranger with a gun in his hand. Another man sat before the fire. The traveler concluded they were planning to rob him and prepared to defend himself and his property. Presently, the newcomer took down a copy of the Bible, read a chapter out loud, and then knelt down and prayed. The traveler dismissed his fears, put his revolver away and lay down to sleep peacefully until morning light, and all because the Bible was in the cabin, and its owner a man of prayer, Reverend F.F. Shoup, S-H-O-U-P. Prayer has all to do with the success of preaching of the word. This, Paul clearly teaches, is the familiar and pressing request he made to the Thessalonians. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. Prayer opened the way of the word of God to run without let or hindrance and create the atmosphere which is favorable to the word accomplishing his purpose. Prayer puts wheels under God's word and gives wings to the angel of the Lord, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Prayer greatly helps the word of the Lord. The parable of the sower is a notable study of preaching, showing its different effects and describing the diversity of hearers. The wayside hearers are legend. The soil lays all unprepared, either by previous thought or prayer. As a consequence, the devil easily takes away the seed, which is the word of God, and dissipating all good impressions, renders the work of the sower futile. No one for a moment believes that so much of present-day sowing would be fruitless if only the hearers would prepare the ground of their hearts beforehand by prayer and meditation. Similarly with the stony ground hearers and the thorny ground hearers. Although the word lodges in their hearts, it begins to sprout, yet all is lost, chiefly because there is no prayer or watchfulness or cultivation following. The good ground hearers are profited by the sowing, simply because their minds have been prepared for the reception of the seed, and that after hearing, they have cultivated the seed sown in the heart by the exercise of prayer. All this gives peculiar emphasis to the conclusion of the striking parable. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. And in order that ye may take heed how we hear, it is needful to give ourselves continually to prayer. We have got to believe that underlying God's word is prayer, and upon prayer its final success will depend. In the book of Isaiah we read, "So shall my word be that goeth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." In Psalms 19, David magnifies the word of God in 6 statements concerning it. It converts the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures eternally, and is true and righteous altogether. The word of God is perfect, sure, right, pure. It is heart-searching and at the same time purifying in its effect. It is no surprise, therefore, that after considering the deep spirituality of the word of God, its power to search the inner nature of man, and its deep purity, the psalmist should close his dissertation with this passage: "Who can understand his errors?" And then praying after this fashion, "Cleanse thou me with secret faults. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." James recognizes the deep spirituality of the word and its inherent saving power in the following exhortation: "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." And Peter talks along the same line when describing the saving power of the word of God: "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Not only does Peter speak of being born again by the incorruptible word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Not only does Peter speak of being born again by the incorruptible word of God, but he informs us that to grow in grace, we must be like newborn babes, desiring or feeding upon the sincere milk of the word. That is not to say, however, that the mere form of words as they occur in the Bible have in them any saving efficiency. But the word of God, be it remembered, is impregnated with the Holy Spirit. And just as there is a divine element in the words of Scripture, so also is the divine element to be found in all true preaching of the word, which is able to save and convert the soul. Prayer invariably begets the love for the word of God and sets people to reading of it. Prayer leads people to obey the word of God and puts into the heart which obeys a joy unspeakable. Praying people and Bible reading people are the same sort of folk. The God of the Bible and the God of prayer are one. God speaks to man in the Bible, man speaks to God in prayer. One reads the Bible to discover God's will. He prays in order that he may receive power to do that will. Bible reading and praying are the distinguishing traits of those who strive to know and please God. And just as prayer begets a love for the Scripture and sets people to reading the Bible, so also does prayer cause men and women to visit the house of God, to hear the Scriptures expounded. Church going is closely connected with the Bible, not so much because the Bible cautions us against forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but because in God's house, God's chosen minister declares his word to dying men, explains the Scriptures, enforces their teaching upon his hearers. The prayer germinates a resolve in those who practice it, not to forsake the house of God. Prayer begets a church-going conscience, a church-loving heart, a church-supporting spirit. It is the praying people who make it a matter of conscience to attend the preaching of the word, who delight in its reading, exposition, who support it with their influence and their means. Prayer exalts the word of God and gives it preeminence in the estimation of those who faithfully and wholeheartedly call upon the name of the Lord. Prayer draws its very life from the Bible and has no standing ground outside of the warrant of the Scriptures. Its very existence and character is dependent on the revelation made by God to man in his holy word. Prayer, in turn, exalts the same revelation and turns men towards the word. The nature, necessity, and all-comprehending character of prayer is based on the Word of God. Psalms 119 is a directory of God's Word. With three or four exceptions, each verse contains a word which identifies or locates the Word of God. Quite often, the writer breaks out into supplication several times praying, quote, teach me thy statutes, unquote. So deeply impressed is he with the wonders of God's Word and of the need for divine illumination wherewith to see and understand the wonderful things recorded therein that he fervently prays, quote, open thou my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law, unquote. From the opening of this wonderful psalm to its close, prayer and God's Word are intertwined. Almost every phrase of God's Word is touched upon by this inspired writer. So thoroughly convinced was the psalmist of the deep spiritual power of the Word of God that he makes his declaration, quote, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, unquote. Here the psalmist has found his protection against sinning. By having God's Word hidden in his heart, by having his whole being thoroughly impregnated with the Word, in being brought completely under its benign and gracious influence, he was enabled to walk to and fro on the earth, safe from the attack of the evil one, and fortified against a proneness to wander out of the way. We find, furthermore, the power of prayer to create a real love for the Scriptures, and to put within man a nature which will take pleasure in the Word. In holy ecstasy he cries, quote, oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day, unquote. And again, quote, how sweet are thy words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my taste, unquote. Would we have a relish for God's Word? Then let us give ourselves continually to prayer. He who would not have a heart for the reading of the Bible must not, dare not, forget to pray. The man who, to whom it can be said, quote, his delight is in the law of the Lord, unquote, is a man who can truly say, quote, I delight to visit the place of prayer, unquote. No man loves the Bible who does not love to pray. No man loves to pray who does not delight in the law of the Lord. Our Lord was a man of prayer, and he magnified the Word of God, quoting often from the Scripture. Right through his earthly life, Jesus observed Sabbath keeping, church going, and reading the Word of God, and had prayer intermingled with them all. Quote, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read, unquote. Here, let it be said that no two things are more essential to the Spirit-filled life than Bible reading and secret prayer. No two things more helpful to growth in grace, to getting the largest joy out of a Christian life, towards establishing one of the ways of eternal peace. A neglect of these all-important duties, presses leanness of soul, loss of joy, absence of peace, dryness of spirit, decay in all that pertains to spiritual life. Neglecting these things paves the way for apostasy and gives the evil one an advantage, such as he is not likely to ignore. Reading God's Word regularly and praying habitually in the secret place of the Most High puts one where he is absolutely safe from the attacks of the enemy of the souls and guarantees him salvation and final victory through the upcoming power of the Lamb. The Necessity of Prayer by E.M. Bounds. Chapter 14. Prayer in the House of God. Endear to me the loud Amen, which echoes through the blast of bone, which stirs and sinks and swells again, dies on the walls, but lives with God. Prayer stands related to places, times, occasions, and circumstances. It has to do with God and with everything which is related to God, and it has an intimate and special relationship to His house. A church is a sacred place set apart from all unhallowed and secular uses for the worship of God. As worship is prayer, the house of God is a place set apart for worship. It is no common place. It is where God dwells, where He meets with His people, and He delights in the worship of His saints. Prayer is always in place in the house of God. When prayer is a stranger there, then it ceases to be God's house at all. Our Lord put peculiar emphasis upon what the church was when He cast out the buyers and sellers in the temple, repeating the words from Isaiah, quote, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, unquote. He makes prayer preeminent, that which stands out above all else in the house of God. They who sidetrack prayer or seek to minify it and give it a secondary place pervert the church of God and make it something less and other than it is ordained to be. Prayer is perfectly at home in the house of God. It is no stranger, no mere guest. It belongs there.
It has a peculiar affinity for the place and has, moreover, a divine right there, being set therein by divine appointment and approval. The inner chamber is a sacred place for personal worship. The house of God is a holy place for united worship. The prayer closet is for individual prayer. The house of God is for mutual prayer, concert prayer, united prayer. Yet even in the house of God, there is an element of private worship. Since God's people are to worship Him and pray to Him personally, even in public worship, the church is for the united prayer of kindred, yet individual believers. The life, power, and glory of the church is prayer. The life of its members is dependent on prayer, and the presence of God is secured and retained by prayer. The very place is made sacred by its ministry. Without it, the church is lifeless and powerless. Without it, even the building itself is nothing more or other than any other structure. Prayer converts even the bricks and mortar and lumber into a sanctuary, a holy of holies, where the Shekinah dwells. It separates it in spirit and in purpose from all other edifices. Prayer gives a peculiar sacredness to the building, sanctifies it, sets it apart for God, conserves it from all common and mundane affairs. With prayer, though the house of God might be supposed to lack everything else, it becomes a divine sanctuary. So the tabernacle, moving about from place to place, became the Holy of Holies because prayer was there. Without prayer, the building may be costly, perfect in all its appointments, beautiful from situations and attractive to the eye, but it comes down to the human, with nothing divine in it, and is on a level with all other buildings. Without prayer, a church is like a body without spirit. It is a dead, inanimate thing. A church with prayer in it has God in it. When prayer is set aside, God is out. God is outlawed. When prayer becomes an unfamiliar excuse, then God Himself is a stranger there. As God's house is a house of prayer, the divine intention is that people should leave their homes and go to meet Him in His own house. The building is set apart for prayer especially, and as God has made special promise to meet His people there, it is their duty to go there, and for that specific end. Prayer should be the chief attraction for all spiritually minded churchgoers. While it is conceded that the preaching of the Word has an important place in the house of God, yet prayer is its predominating distinguishing feature. Not that all other places are sinful or evil in themselves or in their uses, but they are secular and human, having no special conception of God in them. The church is essentially religious and divine. The work belonging to other places is done without special reference to God. He is not specifically recognized nor called upon. In the church, however, God is acknowledged, and nothing is done without Him. Prayer is the one distinguishing mark of the house of God. As prayer distinguishes Christian from unchristian people, so prayer distinguishes God's house from all other houses. It is a place where faithful believers meet with their Lord. As God's house is preeminently a house of prayer, prayer should enter into and underlie everything that is undertaken there. Prayer belongs to every sort of work as pertaining to the church of God. As God's house is a house where the business of praying is carried on, so it is a place where the business of making praying people out of prayerless people is done. The house of God is a divine workshop, and there the work of prayer goes on. Or the house of God is a divine schoolhouse in which the lesson of prayer is taught, where men and women learn to pray, and where they are graduated in the school of prayer. Any church calling itself the house of God and failing to magnify prayer, which does not put prayer in the forefront of its activities, which does not teach the great lesson of prayer, should change its teaching to conform to the divine pattern, or change the name of the building to something other than a house of prayer. On an earlier page, we made reference to the finding of the book of the law of the Lord given to Moses. How long that book had been there, we do not know. But when tidings of its discovery were carried to Joas, he rent his clothes and was greatly disturbed. He lamented the neglect of God's word and saw, as a natural result, the iniquity which abounded throughout the land. And then Joas thought of God and commanded Hilkiah, the priest, to go and make inquiry of the Lord. Such neglect of the word of the law was too serious a matter to be treated lightly, and God must be inquired of, and repentance shown by himself and the nation. Quote, go inquire the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord, to do after all that is written in this book. Unquote. And that was not all. Joash was bent on promoting a revival of religion in his kingdom, so we find him gathering all the elders of Jerusalem and Judah together for that purpose. When they had come together, the king went into the house of the Lord, and himself read in all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. With this righteous king, God's word was of great importance. He esteemed it at its proper worth and counted the knowledge of it to be of such grave importance as to demand his consulting God in prayer about it, and to warrant the gathering together of the notables of his kingdom, so that they, together with himself, should be instructed out of God's book concerning God's law. When Ezra returned from Babylon, was seeking the reconstruction of his nation, the people themselves were alive to the situation. And on one occasion, the priests, Levites, and people assembled themselves together as one man before the water gate. Quote, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Unquote. This was Bible reading day in Judah, a real revival of scripture study. The leaders read the law before the people, whose ears were keen to hear what God had to say to them out of the book of the law. But it was not only Bible reading day. It was the time when real preaching was done, as the following passage indicates. Quote, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. Unquote. Here then is the scriptural definition of preaching. No better definition can be given. To read the word of God distinctly. To read it so that the people could hear and understand the words read. Not to mumble out the words, nor read it in an undertone or with indistinctness, but boldly and clearly. That was a method followed in Jerusalem on that auspicious day. Moreover, the sense of the words was made clear in the meeting held before the water gate. The people were treated to a high type of expository preaching. That was true preaching, preaching of a sort which is sorely needed today, in order that God's word may have due effect on the hearts of the people. This meeting in Jerusalem surely contains a lesson which all present-day preachers should learn and heed. No one having any knowledge of the existing facts will deny the comparative lack of expository preaching in the pulpit effort of today. And none, we should at least imagine, will do other than lament the lack. Typical preaching, polemic preaching, historic preaching, and other forms of sermonic outcome have, one supposes, their rightful and obtuned uses. But expository preaching, the prayerful expounding of the Word of God, is preaching that is preaching, pulpit effect per excellence. For its successful accomplishment, however, a preacher must be a man of prayer. For every hour spent in his study chair, he will have to spend two upon his knees. For every hour he devotes to wrestling with an obscure passage of Holy Writ, he will have to spend two in which he will be found wrestling with God. Prayer and preaching, preaching and prayer. They cannot be separated. The ancient cry was, to your tents, O Israel. The modern cry should be, to your knees, O preachers, to your knees. End of the book, The Necessity of Prayer, by Ian Bounds, read by Peter John Parisi, also known as Brian Dean. The audio is not copyrighted. Please feel free to make all the copies you desire for the glory of God.